My message this morning is taken from the accounts in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, of that miracle of the healing of the paralytic man. This took place in Capernaum, and this was a base for the Lord Jesus Christ in his great Galilean ministry. And he might even have had a place of his own in Capernaum. We don't know, but it does refer to Capernaum as his own city in the first verse of this chapter. And it was a very privileged place because here most of his miracles were performed. And the miracle that's recorded here is probably the greatest of all in Capernaum. And it's mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet, the account in Matthew is briefer. There is no mention here of the paralytic being brought in a stretcher. That's only in the other two gospels. The attention here is on the great theme of this miracle, the authority of Jesus Christ to forgive sin. And that is what we need to consider this morning. Also, unlike the other two Gospels, the account in Matthew isn't in chronological order. Sometimes these Gospel writers did not write as a biographer would write. You have, for example, certain things in Matthew mentioned before this miracle, which actually took place after it, such as the calling of the 12 disciples. If you compare this account with the other accounts, you will see that that occurred after this miracle. And so we have to ask, why does Matthew put this miracle at the end? Well, it's quite straightforward. It's in order to draw attention to it. We often leave the best till last, don't we? And that is why we have in this gospel a much briefer account of what the Lord did to this paralytic, and the attention is on this man who has the power to forgive us our sins. I don't think there are lame people here this morning, but there are definitely those who are sinners. Myself and every one of us. Now then, let us look at what takes place here. The first thing we need to mention is this. Jesus Christ sees what is invisible. Now, we're not interested in how this man was brought to the house where the Savior was. We know that there was a great crowd here. We know that there wasn't a way in through the door, and so the friends that brought in this lame man opened a hole in the roof. It was a flat roof, and they lowered him down in the stretcher. Now, Matthew doesn't bother with all that detail. He comes straight to the point, and the point is this. In verse 2, Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. How can anybody see faith? Faith is something invisible. It takes place in the heart. Now, of course, we can see the outworking of faith when a person believes in Jesus Christ. Eventually, that invisible faith comes to the surface in terms of a conversion. A person actually turns away from certain things and turns to Jesus Christ and starts to follow him and starts being part of his people. And you can see the outward difference, but none of us here can actually see faith in the hearts. Only one man can see. And then look at what else he sees. As he makes this announcement, which is the crux of this miracle, and that's what we need to dwell on, but I'm still on introductory matters here. The scribes, the religious teachers, who had such a profound knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, they say within themselves, they don't say out loud, this man is blaspheming. Only God can forgive. And what do we read? Verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Again, he sees what is in the hearts, what is invisible. And that's where we must begin this morning. This Saviour that we're hearing about, he's not in Capernaum now. He's at God's right hand in heaven. There's a man who is alive at this moment in heaven. He can actually see not just what we're like outwardly. I know we're all different here, and in many ways, that's the glory of the church. We are not like clones. And we may look as if we're listening to the sermon. We may look as if we're not listening. It's amazing what people can get away with in a church. I used to be a school teacher, and you ought to be thankful that I'm not treating you as I used to treat some of my classes. But Jesus Christ knows what's in the heart. Listen to what that good old Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, says in his commentary on Matthew. Nothing can be concealed from Christ. What do we think of in private where no man sees us, when the mask comes off? We may put on a face when we're with God's people, but what are we like when we're alone? What do we think of in church when we seem grave and serious? Jesus sees. Jesus records. Jesus will one day summon us to give an account. Listen to this description. This should frighten us. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, speaking of all humanity, this is what Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And then, what about this description? We haven't looked at it in Hebrews because it's early on in the letter, but in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, this is the description of the God that we are worshipping as we come here to his house on Sundays. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It isn't just one another that we've come to see this morning. I know it is good to be able to catch up with the fellowship of the saints, but the fellowship of the saints is nothing without our fellowship with God, and it is God that we're primarily coming before, and we cannot hide anything from God. We may come smartly in our suits, and we may think that we are reverent because everything is in place outwardly, but it is God who sees the heart. And it is the heart that God is interested in. And reversely, we may look as if we're not interested. We may look as if we are really casual and we don't want to embarrass ourselves in front of our friends. But in our hearts, we know that we want to be forgiven. And Jesus Christ sees that. Very well, then, that's the introduction. He sees what no one else can see, and that ought to make us very serious when we come before him. So what's in our hearts this morning? Is there a Pharisaical unbelief? You see, these scribes and Pharisees were forever looking for signs, even though the sign was in front of them. Even though the Lord Jesus had performed so many miracles, and those miracles drew attention to the fact that he wasn't just a man, he was the Son of God becoming a man in order that he would save us from our sins. And they were constantly asking him for proof of his messiahship. Have you come here like that this morning? You're wanting proof. And even if we could give you all the proofs in the world, even if I could give the most clear of apologetic proofs for Jesus Christ's existence and for his ability to save you from sin, you still wouldn't believe, because it's a heart problem. Or have you got the same that this paralyzed man and his friends had? Faith. Jesus, seeing their faith, said, "Your sins are forgiven." That's what the Lord Jesus is looking for this morning. He's not interested in your outward appearance. He's not interested in how much theology you may or may not know. He's not interested in your circumstances. He's not interested in your background. What he's asking for is this: son, daughter, show me your faith. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon here. He puts it so much better than I can. "If it is ever so little faith in him that you have, my master sees it. And as in our early days we used to look for a single spark in the tinder that we may get a fire on the cold mornings." Can you remember having to light a fire? I have to do this with my gas fire in the study. You turn the thing on and nothing happens, and then you try and try again, and then you can just see a little flame, and you know that something's going to happen now. You only have to wait a short time, and that little flame is going to become a fire. And that is all the Lord Jesus is interested in. Little faith is enough. A little spark in the heart can become a great consuming fire. And I know that little faith is a gift from God. There is nothing in human nature that is good. We are spiritually dead in and of ourselves. But if there's a little spark of faith in our hearts this morning, then I say the Lord Jesus takes delight in that. Because what is that little faith? That little faith isn't, "I'm good enough. Look at my good works, Lord. I'm going to add this to your goodness and death on the cross." No, what's little faith? What's the language of little faith? The language of little faith is, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." It doesn't take strong faith to say that, does it? In the Welsh version of Pilgrim's Progress — it's not a Welsh version, it's a completely original work by William Williams Pantycelyn, it's called Theomemphis — there's a superb definition of faith. Let me just give it in Welsh first. "Credu yw weld yn eisiau, a theisiau o llygyd yn peri i ti bwyso ar brynwr mawr y byd." To believe is to see your need, that I cannot save myself, and your need causing you to rest on the Saviour of the world. That's what the Lord is looking for this morning. And it doesn't matter whether we profess to be Christians or whether we have come in here for the first time. He sees, and he's asking, "Where is your faith? Have we got that little faith this morning?" You know, we can't hide anything from him. We must be real before God. And that is what I find so refreshing about true Christianity. That's what distinguishes true Christianity from nominal religiosity. I was brought up in religion. It was Calvinistic Methodist religion, the best of labels. But it was still religion. It wasn't what the founders of Calvinistic Methodism were about. It was just the shell, even maybe not that, because they still didn't believe the gospel, those that I was brought up under their preaching. But we weren't being real with God. We were putting on a mask of respectability, a mask which said, "I can save myself," a mask which was obnoxious to God because our hearts were not real before him. And the first thing that happened to me when I was saved was this. I was humbled. And the process of being humbled is this. You see yourself as you really are. You see that at your best you're a sinner, that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that the tears of our repentance need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And all we can say then, and this is the language of faith, even little faith, Lord, have mercy on me. I've got nothing to depend on. All my religiosity is a mask and I'm taking it off. I'm coming to you as I am. In that context, you see, Spurgeon used to say, give me a sinner and we can talk for hours because we're not hiding anything. We're not hiding anything. I'm just a sinner this morning, a saved sinner, but at my best, I'm just a poor, unworthy sinner. And the sooner all of us get to that place where we have even a little faith, then we can know this forgiveness. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. That's introductory. Let me give you another verse here, which came to me the other day in one of the Psalms, Psalm 14. We have this. This is what God is looking for in this church. Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. My friends, Jesus Christ, the true head of the church, is looking down upon this fellowship, is looking down upon Reformed evangelicalism in Wales with all of our busyness. And he isn't interested in the outward things. He is looking for that faith that makes us seek after him. Oh, are we there? Are we the people that want to know this forgiveness of sins? Are we the people that want to know their God? Now, that's the first thing. Let me hurry on to the second and the main thing, which is this. Not only does Jesus Christ see what is invisible, the whole purpose of this miracle is that he now gives a visible proof of his power to forgive sins. It's very interesting, just in terms of the pattern here. Here he was seeing these two categories of people, seeing the unbelief of the scribes, seeing the faith of this poor man and his friends. And then, as a result of that, making this declaration that his sins are forgiven, and then the Pharisees accusing him of blasphemy and saying, it's easy for you to say your sins are forgiven. And nobody can forgive sin but God. They're right in their reasoning. They're wrong in their attitude, because they should realize that this proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God if he can forgive sin. And then he comes out with this statement, and this is what we need to concentrate on secondly. Verse 6, it doesn't come out as clear in the Authorized Version. Let me modernize it. Beginning in verse 5, what is easier? To say, notes, to say your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins. He says then to the paralyzed man, arise, take up your bed, and go to your own house. He is a visible proof of what happened in the invisible. Now, they didn't accuse him of forgiving sins. What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? You see, that's the nub. Oh, it's all right to say your sins are forgiven, but it's quite another to actually forgive sin. You know, there are some religions who are trying to do that. Instead of having a minister, they will have a priest, and that priest says to people that their sins are forgiven. It doesn't give them any assurance, because they have to have that same absolution a little later on. I don't see the point of that myself. If there's never going to be any hope of a full forgiveness of sins, then I'm not really interested in going to a priest. And there are some people who don't believe in that, but they're saying to themselves, it's all right, my sins are forgiven. I'm going to be all right on that day when I have to stand before my God. I'm going to be fine. But there's no hope in their hearts. You see, in one sense, it's easy to say that one's sins are forgiven. I remember in my first church, I've often said this, but it's worth repeating. I was visiting an elderly lady, and I was trying my best to bring the gospel in. This whole matter of, do you know that your sins are forgiven? And I wasn't being successful. And I thought, I'll just have to stop beating about the bush, and I'll just ask her, do you know you're going to heaven? Maybe it was a mistake, but at least I was putting my foot in it. And you know what she said? I'm not sure. I hope, if I'm good enough. You see, she was trying to say to herself that her sins might be forgiven, that there's no certainty there. And she was going to set out for eternity in such a flimsy vessel. And I don't want anybody here this morning to have to stand before eternity and have this as their only hope, that I'm trying to persuade myself that it's going to be all right. You're just trusting in your feelings. You wouldn't do that in terms of your earthly transactions, would you? If we want to buy something expensive, then we take out an insurance for that item in case something happened for it. Oh, we wouldn't be as careless in terms of the things of time. But when it comes to the most precious thing of all, our immortal souls, we act foolishly. Oh, don't rest on such a flimsy hope. Unless I know I'm right with God, that I am forgiven, I'm not going to rest content, and don't you either. Now, here is the crux of this miracle. The Lord Jesus gives a visible demonstration of his authority to forgive sin. I cannot forgive my own sin. Yes, we are commanded to forgive one another, but we don't give absolution to one another. No earthly person can do that. This is the good news that we have this morning. Only one man can forgive sin, and he is Jesus Christ, and he has the power, and that is what we need to look at. What are his credentials? You see, when we apply for a job, we have to send in our CV. They want to see our credentials. If they're still interested in us, they will shortlist us and there will be interviews. They're trying to see, are the credentials of these people right for the job in hand? And this is what I want to ask the Lord Jesus this morning. What are your credentials for forgiving sin? If I'm going to rest in you, and if I'm going to base my hope for all eternity on you, have you the right credentials? Listen to him. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. He says, arise. He performs the physical miracle. And this is what I want to say. That physical miracle was easier, even to the Son of God, than forgiveness of sins. Can you see that? If Jesus Christ is God incarnate, if Jesus Christ created this world out of nothing, if Jesus Christ upholds this universe by the word of his power, then I say it's an easy thing for Jesus Christ to perform a physical miracle. It's even an easy thing for Jesus Christ to raise a Lazarus from the dead. My problem is this. How can a holy God forgive a sinner? How can he? He can't wink at my sin. His justice must be honored. God cannot brush our sins under the carpet. That wouldn't be right. He would be denying his righteousness. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ to forgive sin. We know the story, don't we? The true story, the old, old story of Jesus and his love, where he had to leave the courts of heaven and he had to come all the way down to this dirty world. That's amazing in and of itself. You know, the humiliation of having to leave such bliss and come to such a wretched place. This is what Paul was reminding the Christians in the church at Philippi of. They were thinking themselves as important people, and he had to tell them in Philippians 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Not only did he come down into this world, he became one of us. That's humiliation. For the Son of God, who had been with the Father from eternity, to actually become a babe, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, and for him then to have lived in this world, living with people like you and me, with sinners, this pure Son of God becoming a man, the perfect human being, and living in the midst of sinful people. That's how much it cost him in order to forgive the likes of you and I. And he humbled himself so far and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. What did it cost Jesus Christ to forgive our sins? It cost him that punishment. He took it upon himself. I cannot even describe it. Words are not sufficient. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you have a very faint illustration of it. Edmund is the traitor. And Edmund is repentant. And yet, not even Aslan can forgive Edmund because he's broken the law. That broken law needs to be honored. And so we know what happens. Aslan, in his love for this wretch of a person, goes to that stone table himself and becomes the sacrifice. And that's what we're remembering at this time of year. We're not just remembering the birth. That's a miracle in and of itself. The greatest event that this world ever saw. The Son of God becoming one of us. No other religion has got that in it. But the most amazing part of the story is the fact that he died so that we might be forgiven. Oh, my friends, it cost Jesus Christ his own blood, divine blood, so that he could forgive this paralyzed man, so that he could forgive you and I. It's not a cheap thing, this salvation. Peter reminds us of this, does he not? And he would have been a first-hand witness of these things. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. Such sacrifice, such cost. And this is the glory of it all, being offered for free for people who don't deserve it. I haven't got the authority to forgive your sin. Jesus Christ said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. Well, you may say to yourself, that was all very fine and good for this paralyzed man and for the people that were there in Capernaum and for the others that saw the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. But surely he can't forgive me now. I've got something better to tell you. Oh, this is what we have been commissioned with as a church. This is our raison d'etre. This is what Jesus Christ said. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and teach. And that's all I'm doing this morning. My friends, the Lord Jesus isn't now limited to one place. He isn't limited in one body. He's in heaven, and by his Holy Spirit, he can come and forgive us. That's the glory of the preaching of the gospel. I haven't got the authority to absolve us of our sins, but I do have a divine authority to say that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be forgiven. What a privilege. I know of nothing greater than this. And so, what are you going to do this morning? I hope you haven't come here just for the student lunch. I'm sure the ladies won't mind me saying this. There is something far better than a meal being provided in the Word of God. Here is manna for your soul. Oh, I'm sure you haven't just come here this morning just to see one another. We can do that on other days of the week. Oh, haven't we come here this morning in order to hear the Lord Jesus say to our souls, son, daughter, even your sins are forgiven because I have paid the price. The blood has been shed, and I, through my Spirit, can bear witness to your spirit that you are my child. That's what happened to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He'd been a minister for 20-odd years, and even as an experienced pastor, he was brought to that sweet place. Broken, yes, but in his emptiness, the Lord came to him and assured him by his Spirit that he was indeed forgiven. I'm convinced, you know, that that's our need. As a church, as evangelicals, we've lost the sense of wonder regarding this gospel, and our prayer should be, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this Christmas the Lord so met with us by his Spirit that we would have this confidence again in him, that this man has authority to forgive sin. How do I know? I know, of course, because it says so in his word, and this is truth unchanged, unchanging, but I know as well because he's told me in my heart, and I'm not just an advocate. I'm not just defending his case. I'm a witness, bearing witness to what he's done to me. And those of you who are still strangers, not just to coming to church, but to this Saviour, he can do the same to you. That's the good news. You don't need anything to come to Jesus. That is the essence of faith. Nothing. Nothing. I'm looking to you to save me for everything. You know, the outcome of all of this is this. When the crowd saw it, I don't know if this included the scribes, they all glorified God because he had given such power, such authority to this man. That's all we can do. points to a man who can. That's what I've tried doing this morning. And we can't play with Jesus. He sees the hearts. I just want to urge every one of us to go to him and to trust him and then to pray, Lord, give me that assurance. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Let us sing 194.